I don't know who said it, but the old saying is just as powerful. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, and I the under. Not till the loom is silent, the shuttle ceases to fly, shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. As you look at this text, you find our Savior in a place of weakness, a place of brokenness, a place that he had chosen himself to stand when he decided to take on flesh. You recognize that our Lord did not give up his position. He did not give up his rights as God and as creator, as master, savior. He didn't give those rights up when he became man. He merely took on the form. He took on the struggle. He took on the death sentence of mortality. He kept his position. Even the devils knew, the demons knew to fear him. He kept his position. He was wearing at the same time this cloak. You say, why is it that he took on flesh? I believe he took on flesh so that he could show what is possible if you'll follow the Holy Spirit, if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through you, if you allow the Holy Spirit to take control of you and guide you and every day lead in your life. I believe that's what we see. We see the empowering of the Holy Spirit again and again and again in the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And so when we look at what Jesus did, we do not have to think it so far above and beyond what the Holy Spirit wishes to do through us and in us. So we see here Jesus in full display of his mortality. The Bible says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. He saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? I mean, by the way, this is the guy who promised unto death. I'm going to follow you all the way to death, or a lazy boy. One or the other, I'm going to go all the way through. And he didn't even stay with him through his prayer. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh to the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him, lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Lord, we love you and come to you tonight grateful. Coming tonight grateful that our Savior went the journey that began in the garden. Thankful, Father, that we have salvation. We're grateful that we get to share salvation because of what Christ has accomplished and done. We're thankful, Father, that our souls were not left in the sin that you found them in. They were not left to the destruction that sin will cause. And Father, we're grateful that we are not inclined to its power. We are not trapped in its bondage. And Father, we're thankful that through Jesus we can be washed clean of our sin. And so, Father, as a grateful people, we come to your word tonight. We pray that you would honor and glorify yourself in the preaching of it. We ask these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Commentator Jerry Vine, one of the very first books my dad gave me was a Vine's commentary. And Jerry Vine says this, he says of this text, "So the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of God, the Savior of the world, would soon be crushed like an olive in a press. The oil of salvation would begin to flow. There is probably no more sacred scene than this scene in Gethsemane. We get the first glimpse here of just how much Jesus suffered in order to be our Savior. We are indeed on holy ground. It is midnight. On the olive's brow, the star is dim that lately shone. 'Tis midnight in the garden now. The suffering Savior prays alone. There are many lessons which we can learn from the Garden of Gethsemane experience. We learn the essence of prayer and what it means when you really pray. We learn what the summit of all prayer is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we learn lessons here on suffering. Following the Lord's Supper, the communion that we looked at last time we were together, we find here in this text Jesus taking his disciples into the garden. This garden is the word Gethsemane means the wine press or the olive press. It literally means where they would thresh the olive. And Jesus is that olive. He is being pressed. He is being, even to the point, being crushed in his spirit. Yes, he came as a perfect lamb. His body was not broken, but please understand his heart was. Understand that he was in his very spirit crushed, even as the Bible says, as unto death. Jesus approaching the garden knew what was coming his way, knew the penalty that was coming his way. And as he was making his way into the garden, it even became so heavy that the men who relied on him now were the place he began to prop himself up. He calls to the disciples, these same disciples that had been on Mount Transfiguration with him. They had seen the many miracles of Jesus. Jesus had to correct and even instruct these disciples. He had taught them. He had walked with them. They had seen his manner of living. I don't know if they had ever seen him this way. This was a way that was different for Jesus. Where they had been needing him, now he needed them. He was so broken and so heavy as he leads his congregation, the 11 disciples, as he leads them into the garden. We find he crosses just across from the Brook Kidron into the Mount of Olives. This garden would have been a beautiful scene, I imagine, in the night. Probably a remote walled garden, a place where Jesus, we imagine, even often went with his disciples, according to John 18. The contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see it so clearly. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that there was a first Adam and a second Adam. You see, the first Adam was born in a garden, and the second Adam was crushed in the garden. It was the first Adam who recognized that he would face temptation and in his temptation disobeyed God, but it was in this garden that the second Adam faced temptation and said, "Not my will, but thine be done." You see, it was in this garden that something spectacular was taking place, something necessary was taking place. It was a place of sorrow, and it was a place of victory. Now, see, I think that the danger would be tonight that we would come to this text to see what we could learn, to see how we could face temptation and overcome. Can I tell you tonight, you are not Jesus. You are not the Savior. I think the danger would be that we would try to approach this text with a how-to-it or a DIY kind of Christian experience here. I don't know if we can understand the full depth of what Jesus went through in his sorrow and his heartache and in his brokenness, but I believe it is a healthy thing for a believer not just to know that their Savior suffered, but be willing and desirous to go into the suffering with him. I don't know that we should learn any 7 simple steps to handling suffering. I believe we should know that our Savior suffered for us. I believe that the transformation most necessary in the life of the believer is not going to be found in the comfort of our living room, but rather through the journey of suffering with Jesus. The transformation in the life, the very renewing of the mind, as I was teaching the teens this morning, the renewing of the mind doesn't happen because we memorized some verses and read a certain amount of verses this year. The transforming and the renewing of the mind happens when we know God and know what he went through. You see, there is no 7 steps to handling suffering in this text. Our Savior suffered, and he suffered for you, and he suffered for me, and he suffered because of our sin. And there was a wonderful, loving Savior who one night in Gethsemane begged God to let the cup pass from him, and he wouldn't let it pass because of you and me and our sin. You see, our Savior faced suffering you and I will never have to face. I will never face anything as daunting as what Jesus has gone through. And I'll never face that daunting reality because Jesus did go through it. I don't have to wake up suffering in a sinner's hell. I don't have to wake up in a sinner's hell separated from God and unable to find hope. I don't have to wake up hopeless and without any help and without any guidance and without any direction. I never have to face that. I don't have to know what it is like to be cut off from God. I don't ever have to know what it's like to pay for my own sin through my own good work or find myself in hell and unable to establish a relationship with God because it's eternally too late. I don't ever have to go through that sinking feeling that I will spend the rest of existence right here in torment. I never have to go through that awakening because Jesus went through this one in Gethsemane. You see, we are who we are because of this Gethsemane experience. We are who we are because it was in this place in the garden where Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Well, you know, I think there's some good things we can learn about suffering. True, but I think we'd learn far more if we just absorbed the reality that the Savior suffered for me. The Savior suffered for you. You see, the Garden of Gethsemane was a place. Many commentators try to take us to this text and say, what about you? Do you handle suffering the same way Jesus did? Of course you don't. You can't handle suffering apart from Jesus Christ. You and I have gone through those experiences where we bury a loved one or we watch somebody fall apart or go through hardship and watch them come out on the other side and say, I don't know how people without God do this. I just don't understand. Why? Because we need Jesus in our suffering. Jesus had no one. He was alone, all by himself in complete sorrow and went through it. You see, I want you to understand that Jesus, our Savior, God Almighty, one who, if anybody in all creation should be inoculated from suffering, it should be the God who created it. If anybody should have a right to say, I will not suffer, I will not go through one day of trial, I will not go through pain, I will not go through heartache, and if you suckers do, good on you, but I won't. And of all the people in all creation that could, he went through the greatest. And he did it for us. You see, Jesus came face to face with suffering. He experienced it in distress, the Bible tells us. The Bible says in John, that Peter and James and John, he says in verse number 32. I'd have you look there with me tonight. In verse number 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed. That word perplexed, amazed, it means scrambled or mixed up. We get the idea of amazement. Oh, that's amazing. I can't even fathom it. That is what God is going through, what Jesus is going through in light of his suffering. It is so big. It is so perplexed. It is such a massive thing. This is the same God who stepped out of nothing and spoke the world into existence. The Bible said something amazed him. Something stifled him. Something perplexed him. Well, how is that possible? I don't think God could be amazed. I don't think God could be blown away. Could God build a rock that's too big for him to carry? I don't know. Can I remind you, he's doing this as a human. He is doing this as a mortal. Also, he is going to be facing something he's never faced before, and that is contact with sin. He is also going to experience in this time something in throughout all eternity he's never gone through before, and that is separation from his Father. He's never gone through any of these experiences, and he is coming up on them swiftly. The Bible says when he began to pray, there was only three men with him. And before he prayed, he announces to them how distressed and perplexed and amazed he is. He speaks of his heartbreak. You'd imagine at this time, these men who are beside him would lift him up and encourage him and hold him and bear him up. And in prayer, they would join him. At this point, right here is the moment they could have proved that there was something that they loved greater than themselves. In fact, I would say that their failure to walk with Jesus here is not unrelated to their ability to run and deny him later. In other words, I believe that this was the opportunity they were given to make the decision to follow Jesus no matter what. They had claimed it. They said, yeah, we're going to be with you all the way to the end. Don't you worry. And God gave them opportunity to be prepared for such a moment. And when they had the opportunity of preparation, they abandoned it. Meaning it was the time of prayer here that could have carried them all the way through with Jesus. They quit, ran away, not because there was an opportunity to be prepared or because they didn't know what to expect, but because when they could have prepared in prayer, they did not support Jesus in prayer, and therefore they were spiritually unprepared for what they faced. Now, you and I can take application from that, can't we? How many times we could have stood up for Jesus and at the end said, oh man, I wasn't ready for that. Man, if I had prayed, if I had read my Bible, if I had memorized those verses, man, if I had done those things, then I would have been prepared. The Bible does teach us that we should be prepared, doesn't it? It tells us that there are demons that cannot be cast out except through fasting and prayer. And those demons could not be cast out by his own disciples, the admonition to his disciples were, just stay readily prayed up and fasted up. Just be ready all the time, fasted up and prayed up, so that you can have victory over these things. And the message, I think, to the believer here tonight is, if given the opportunity to suffer with Jesus through an hour of prayer, take it, because you don't know the temptation that'll face you in an hour. And here, they failed the preparation, and they've therefore failed the temptation. Luke records that he was in agony and that the sweat drops. Many of you know the verse here, that it was as if the sweat of his head fell as great drops of blood. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. He was troubled, undoubtedly, because he knew the hour had come. It was imminent. It was right upon him. Mark chapter 10, the Bible tells us that. He's known this for four chapters now. But the time has come. Jesus, by the way, not only did he face and experience this distress, he also had to go through intense sorrow, the heartbreak of all of it. He described himself as exceeding sorrowful. In verse number 34, the Bible tells us this. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Have you ever felt that kind of pain? You felt like you would die? Jesus was experiencing it, not because of the death that was coming. He was saying here, I literally feel like I could die from this experience. And Jesus, not one to exaggerate a whole lot, makes me believe this could have been a pretty hard moment to go through, even to the point of absolute loss of life. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. His attitude as he approached this time was not an attitude. I weary of people who say that Jesus was trying to get out of this. He wasn't trying to get out of this situation. He knew this was the plan of God. He knew this was God's idea. And instead, we are watching Jesus not go through the process of trying to talk God out of the cross. He is going through the process of coming to grips with God's plan. The Bible says he had one thing in place, according to the book of Hebrews, he feared God. He feared. He is doing right. He feared here. It was that bit that made it possible for him to go through it. The grief and sorrow was partly due to the fact that he was taking on your grief and your sorrow. These weren't his griefs and sorrow. He had done no sin. He had nothing to reap. He had nothing as a loss, but instead he was taking on yours and mine. I believe taking on, as Scripture teaches us, taking on the sin of the whole world, that anybody who would call on him could be saved. Dr. Art Wilson, I don't know how many of y'all remember Dr. Art Wilson. How many of y'all remember Dr. Art Wilson? I praise the Lord for his ministry in Kansas here, planting churches all over the Kansas area. And Dr. Wilson was a, man, he was a pulpiteer back when pulpiteering was a thing. He was doing it. And he'd have big revival meetings and tent revivals. And he'd go in and preach a tent revival meeting for 2-3 weeks at a time. And when he was done, there was a church. You just walk away, there's a church planted. It was amazing. And churches in Wichita were planted that very way. And it's just amazing. You got to read his story. Duty Not Preference is the name of the book. It's just a really amazing story about an independent Baptist preacher who just preached the Word of God. He says this of this text. He said, I remember as a boy hearing him preach this message. It's just always stuck with me. When Jesus asked that the cup would pass from him, he wasn't asking alone for death to be passing from him. In fact, according to Dr. Art Wilson, there was no way Jesus was backing down from death. The thing that scared him, as he studied the cups and you watch him trace through the cups in Scripture, he was talking about sin. And he didn't want any part of sin. He thought, Lord, if there was a possible way I could go to the cross and not have to touch that sin. Man, if I could just stay away from that sin. Lord, if you just, I'm pure and I'm clean and I'm holy and I'm righteous. I'm all these things that if it would be okay with you, I'd like to just avoid the sin. Keep me from the sin. Of course, you know that that isn't God's plan. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin became your sin and my sin. The little ones and the big ones, those little things that we can pacify and act as if it was no big deal, that is something Jesus dreaded. The thing that we can make excuses for and reason away as if it won't matter in eternity, Jesus begged God that he would never have to come into contact with it. You see, Jesus not only encountered sorrow here, but he encountered loneliness. He wanted his disciples to watch with him and be with him. And I wondered if maybe Jesus wanted him to just come back, walk back into those three and find the three of them hand in hand, begging God to do something for Jesus. Can you imagine what you would have expected? You know, these three men on their knees who've walked with him, holding up their arms together, crying out to God, God, watch over our master. God, take care of Jesus. God, hear his prayer. God, carry him forward. We don't even know the end of the plan, but we trust you with it. Can you imagine what they would expect? Walked in, and there's like a lullaby in the corner, and they're all comfortable, and these big pillows and a Serta mattress, and they're just have no interest in the thing that God cared about. It's just, they cared on some level, but not enough for it to change them. Not enough for it to transform them. They won't always be this way, by the way. They won't always be this way. They've got to go through the cross too. The reality is on the other side of the cross, these three men who failed are the lions of the church. And I say, I don't know that we'll have any lions of the local church anymore without men and women who are willing to get on their knees and pray. It just won't happen. Jesus encountered loneliness. Those who had been with him from the beginning had watched it all happen. Disciples he loved and cared for, ministered to. Found him sleeping in verse number 37, again in verse number 40, and verse number 41, found him sleeping again. And finally, it was time to be done. He desired fellowship, he desired their comfort, and he was all by himself. By the way, this was God's plan. According to Psalm 69:20, that was God's plan, for him to do it alone. Distress, sorrow, heartache, brokenness in the Garden of Gethsemane, this place of suffering prepared him for what was coming. You see, something did happen here in the garden. Something did take place in the garden. There was a switch flipped. There was a moment where Jesus was heartbroken and sorrowful. And by the end of the garden, by the time they leave the garden, the Jesus we always expected to find is back. That anger, the anguish and the sorrow and the pain, all of that is gone. We see it in his posture. He fell to the ground. We can hear it in his words, Abba, Father, if you could just let this cup pass from me or take this cup from me. And we see it in this godly fear, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 7. All of this was building up inside of him, this cup of suffering, the cup of sin. God, let this thing pass from me. He wanted to do it, but I don't know even if he knew he could do it yet. All of a sudden, his attitude, his thinking, his approach to it, it's altogether different now. Verse number 36, Jesus takes a dose of his own teaching. Verse 36, and he saith, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Would you read it with me? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Is that amazing or what? By the way, isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Jesus was merely doing exactly what he taught the disciples to do. When you come up against a situation you cannot control, be willing always to suffer through it if it is God's will. If not, God would rescue you from it. According to Matthew chapter 26, verse number 42, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. See, it opened. Man's first sin, by the way, in that Garden of Eden, his statement was, my will, not thine be done. I want the fruit. I'll eat the fruit. My will be done. When Satan was cast out of heaven, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that he said, I will ascend. I will build. I will have. I will be. And his whole mindset was, my will, my will, my will, my will. But this time, Jesus in the garden, not as I will, but as you will. See, victory over sin and access to the tree of life became possible again because of Jesus' suffering on the cross of Calvary. His suffering gave us access to what Adam's temptation lost us. It prepared Jesus for the cross and made it possible on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus enjoyed the comfort. And Jesus, I believe, received his answer to prayer in Luke chapter 22, verse 43. The Bible said he was prepared and ready to go. In fact, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 22 tonight. Luke 22, verse 43, the Bible says that God did care about his son's suffering. The Bible says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Notice when the strengthening happened. If you can see the suffering of the servant, it happened only after he said, thy will be done. You see, before, the disciples, they were supposed to be his support. They were supposed to be those he could lean on. But whenever they were leaving, when they left him alone, and when they abandoned him to pray alone, and Christ came to a place where he said, not my will, but thine be done, look who is providing the comfort. The Bible sends one of his own, one of his very own angels, to support and comfort and strengthen. And by the way, the Bible tells us that it was at the end of Jesus' temptation, where he was tempted three times, that the angel came and ministered to him then too. Why? Because God is interested. He is interested when his son was suffering. It wasn't that God had alienated Jesus and left him here and abandoned him here. He knew that Jesus needed to be prepared for the struggle he was about to face. He needed to be prepared for this battle that was in front of him. But God, even to his own son, even to Jesus Christ, God was his only support in sorrow. How much more do you and I need him today? How much more do you and I need the comfort of a father if Jesus needed the comfort of his father? How much more are you and I dependent on God the Father? If Jesus was dependent on God the Father, how much more do we need those who, that life force, that life source, that very life that Jesus spoke of when he said that you can have life and have it more abundantly? How much more do you need it tonight if Jesus needed it back then? And God had provided him the very comfort he needed. This comfort, this one who ministered to him, was just what Jesus needed. The answer, no. You will take the cup, but you'll do it with God's comfort. Apostle Paul would later pray, asking the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." I said it a couple weeks ago, that our world asks for the wrong thing, that Christians today are trying to give the wrong thing when it comes to grace and mercy. I remind you that grace is the power to obey God, not the power to disobey God. And we hear today in churches, we hear people say things like, "Well, you know what? We need to be a grace-filled church, and so people can come in here and live like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and do like the world and never be challenged and never be transformed and never have to surrender and never have to submit and never have to yield. And they should just come in and we'll just be one divine flower children group, and we'll just all hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we just go through this religious experience where no one ever has to face any judgment." That's not grace. That's not Bible at all, by the way. But it's not grace. Grace is the power God gives for one to obey. We talk about grace, what we actually mean is mercy. We're asking for mercy. We're asking for God to just deal with sin. And yes, there'll be those who come. And by the way, I think we should be a church that understands the sinner's sin and understands that this world is trapped in sin. And we're going to have love, and we're going to have some compassion on people who are bound in darkness. But at the same time, we've got to be willing to challenge it. We've got to be willing to get them to the mercy they need so much. They need the mercy of God. The mercy of God, of course, is for the forgiveness of sin. The grace of God is for the ability to obey. And so we see the ability to obey here is given to Jesus. The very grace of God is extended to Jesus so that he might obey what God has given him to do. And we see it even in Paul. Paul was asking the Lord, "Remove the thorn from my side." God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. It'll carry you through." It was from this moment, this garden, this temptation strengthened, that Jesus was able to face the trial at hand. He was ready to meet the betrayer and even do so with grace. So the Garden of Gethsemane became not only a place of suffering, but a place of power and strength. He entered into the garden suffering. He left the garden bold and ready to obey. Notice what turned the place of suffering into a place of strength was prayer. And it wasn't a one-time prayer. He went back again and again and again and again and again. He did it for 3 hours of prayer. We pray, and many times, if I just be real honest, sometimes we pray 5-10 minutes and we're tapped out. It's about all we know how to do. I'm not scolding. I don't think we have to scold for that. But boy, Jesus said here that he prayed again and he did it for an hour at a time. Could you not pray with me just 1 hour? And then asked his disciples 3 times to do so. That's a powerful thing that God was asking his disciples to do. Do you think that we can face temptation or trouble or suffering or trial without our willingness to pray? We've got to be willing to pray. Jesus needed it. By the way, it was a prayer that was submitted. It was a prayer that was passionate, but at the same time, it was a prayer fully submitted to the will of God. It was a prayer that was one that ultimately would lead to strength and one that would lead to the ability and the fervor to do what he was called to do. Prayer enabled him to face the cup that was given to him. Look, we're going to go through trials and sorrows and struggles. We're going to go through those things ourselves. And maybe we learn an important lesson here tonight from the suffering of our Savior, and that is the necessity, the need for the grace of God through prayer in our times of suffering. But I still believe the great need of his children is to stop and recognize that our Savior gave all. and faced suffering, faced sorrow, not that was brought on by turbulent times in the culture, brought on because, man, the political scene of that day, you would not believe the politics. No, no, Jesus would never have been in that situation if it hadn't been for sin. And you and I are free from sin. Let that soak in tonight. That there was a Savior who wept, who with just the very sweat of his hair, with the very sweat of his brow was like drops of blood. He went through this so that you and I are free. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think he's worthy of our honor, of our adoration, of our glory. And if I could apply the scripture to your life in any way tonight, it would be put Jesus up on the highest pedestal. Turn your eyes on him and watch a suffering Savior who has set you free.